Turning your Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 11. We want to read at verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 17. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving and prayer. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for all of your goodness and your faithfulness and your blessing to us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace demonstrated at the cross of Calvary, the place that is the very heart of thanksgiving. We pray that you would help us and speak to us as we look into your word for a few moments today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, before we begin to look toward Christmas, I'm glad Brother Robert sang that song. This morning, beautiful Star of Bethlehem, as we are beginning to think now about Christmas and the celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to think again this morning about Thanksgiving, because of its connection to the cross of Calvary. I heard someone say the other day that Thanksgiving is a uniquely American holiday. And I understand the point that this person was trying to make. But the observance of Thanksgiving doesn't begin here in America. It begins more than 4,300 years ago. That's where we find the first Thanksgiving service in history. It's recorded in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, where we read that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That is the first recorded Thanksgiving observance in history. And it was a worldwide observance. Every person on the face of the earth, all 8 of them, took part in this first Thanksgiving service. This service, like the one in our country, came at the end of the first recorded sea voyage in human history. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives had just completed a voyage of 150 days in the ark. This wasn't a pleasure trip. Noah and his family went into the ark and the Lord shut them in. And the Bible tells us that the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. And so the waters from beneath the earth erupted and the ark was pushed upward. But on the same day, the windows of heaven were opened. The vapor canopy that had surrounded the earth fell. And so the ark is caught between these 2 powerful sources of water. Water rising from beneath and waters falling from above. And it was in this vice, if you will, that the ark was caught for 40 days and 40 nights. And then for another 110 days, the waters continued to rise, which would have produced wave action, certainly, as the currents of water came over the highest mountains. There's never been another voyage like this very first one. After 150 days, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, but it was another 221 days before Noah and his family left the ark. And the first thing that Noah did is he builded an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This was the first thanksgiving. Noah was offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And the Lord took notice and received this sacrifice of thanksgiving, and he blessed Noah's sacrifice. Genesis 8:21 says, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, the sacrifice of thanksgiving is a sweet savor." The Lord said in his heart, that sacrifice, that offering of thanksgiving, it reached his heart. Notice that it moved him. It moved him from judgment to mercy. It moved him from judgment that is deserved to mercy and grace. Mercy and grace that is unmerited and undeserved. Genesis 8:21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." The sacrifice of thanksgiving is a sweet savor that filled the nostrils of God, and it reached his heart, and it moved him from wrath and judgment to mercy and grace. And it's so important to think about this in the first Thanksgiving service, because it pictures to us, and more than that, it takes us ahead in time into the future to another Thanksgiving service, the Thanksgiving service of the Lord's Supper. We talked about this last Sunday morning, and Wednesday night we observed that Thanksgiving service here in the church. And we read in both of these services from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read the same thing in Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 19, that the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks. And verse 20 says, "Likewise also the cup." The Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and he took the cup and gave thanks. The Lord's Supper was a thanksgiving service. And the bread that the Lord Jesus was giving thanks for was the bread of life. He said in John chapter 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life." In verse 33 of that same chapter, he said, "The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." But the only way for that bread to give life unto the world was for him to be broken. And he was broken on the cross of Calvary. This is what the Lord Jesus is giving thanks for. His body, which is broken for you. And his body was broken when the crown of thorns was driven into his head. His body was broken as they pierced his hands and his feet. And although not one bone of his was broken, his body was broken as all his bones were out of joint, as we read in Psalm 22. This is what the Lord Jesus is offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for. His broken body. For the suffering of the cross. But that's not all that he's thankful for at the Lord's service, Lord's Supper. Likewise also the cup. The Lord Jesus is giving thanks for the blood that he was going to shed. And when was he going to shed his blood? John tells us. In John 19, verses 33 and 34, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." The Lord Jesus is offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for his death on the cross. The lamb was slain, and then his blood was shed. That's the same order that we find concerning the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12. They were to take the lamb and kill it. And then they were to take that lamb that was without blemish, and they were to take the lamb, the blood of that lamb, and they were to put it on the doorpost and on the lintel above the doorpost. We find that same order on the cross. And it's like that because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And here is the Lord Jesus offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for the suffering of the cross, for His body being broken. Here's the Lord Jesus offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for His death on the cross, His blood that would be shed. This is the first Thanksgiving service in the New Testament. And in it, the Lord is doing exactly what Noah did in the first Thanksgiving service in the Old Testament. He's offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for His body and blood, for His suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. And there's another similarity between these two Thanksgiving services. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. In Genesis chapter 22, we read how the Lord told Abraham to take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering. And you remember that as they came to the place, Isaac asked his father, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham's answer to his son is a prophecy. He said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That word Himself is such a wonderful word. If Abraham had said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering, then his words would have just referred to the immediate situation that he and Isaac were in. But in that word Himself, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That word takes us ahead in the future to the cross of Calvary. And here's the Lord Jesus at this first Thanksgiving service in the New Testament offering the sacrifice of thanksgiving for the fact that in just a few hours, what would take place on the cross of Calvary is that He would be offered as a burnt offering for our sin. And the same thing that happened at the first Thanksgiving in Genesis chapter 8, when Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar, would happen on the cross of Calvary. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, provided Himself for a burnt offering. And the Father smelled a sweet savor. The Father smelled a sweet savor. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him. Why? Because He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the heart of God was moved from wrath and judgment to mercy and grace. That is central to the message of thanksgiving. The one who is at the heart of this day that we observe, this time that we think about, is the unspeakable gift of God. Because it brings before us the message of Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the unspeakable gift of God, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so thanksgiving did not begin here in the United States. It began back in Genesis chapter 8. And we find thanksgiving services all through the Old Testament. Like here in the book of Nehemiah. Notice again chapter 11 and verse 17. And Mattaniah the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. Now what we're reading about here is not just a general time of thanksgiving. What we are reading about here is a definite, specified, designated day of thanksgiving. The events of the book of Nehemiah are the details of the prophecy that Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, where Daniel said, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times." Nehemiah is a book about the restoration and the building of Jerusalem and the wall of the city. And the restoration and of the streets and the wall took place in troublous times. Troublous times are hard times. They're times of distress and anguish and pressure. And that's what we find in the book of Nehemiah. We find the opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah against Nehemiah. And the opposition of the Jews by ridicule and discouragement and craft and deception and false accusation. In addition, there was internal trouble due to a famine. There was trouble as certain of the Jews sought to take advantage of their brethren. All of these things are the troublous times that Nehemiah and the Jews experienced there in Jerusalem. But none of those things moved Nehemiah and these people. And we learn in chapter 6 and verse 15 that the wall was finished in 52 days. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the 6th month. That would be the month of September. Then we learn from chapter 8 and verse 14 and chapter 9 and verse 1 that in the 7th month, the month of October, on the 24th day of this month, that the children of Israel assembled together. I believe that this is the day of thanksgiving that we're reading about here in chapter 11 and verse 17. And that day of thanksgiving follows these troublesome times in which the city and the wall and the streets were restored and built. When I think about that, I can't help but think about some parallels between what we find here in the book of Nehemiah and the pilgrims and the establishment of thanksgiving in this country. The pilgrims left England in very troubling times. They were persecuted there because they wouldn't conform to the Church of England, which was the state church, by the way. I think you and I can see that we're living in troublous times. When the state church, the church of humanism, is trying to, or is seeking to get us to conform to their way of thinking. And as a result of their refusal to conform, their group was outlawed in England and they had to meet in secret. They met in the home of William Brewster. And in that home, they covenanted together to stand for the Word of God, even if it cost them their lives. The children of Israel did the same thing here. That's what chapter 9 is all about. Look at chapter 9, if you will, and verse 1. "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." They spent a half a day. Imagine that. Beginning in verse 4, the priests and the Levites stand up and they give the history of the nation of Israel, the history of the working and the moving and the blessing of God that He poured out upon them. There has to be a reason for thanksgiving, folks. And these priests and these Levites were giving the people, they were reminding them of that history. George Washington did the same thing. He issued a Thanksgiving proclamation on October the 3rd, 1789. And I'll just read you a part of it. It was, "Both houses of Congress had requested him to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging the grateful hearts, with grateful hearts, the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. And he established then the Thursday, the 26th of November of 1789, to be observed as a day of thanksgiving. For the way that the Lord had blessed them in the past, before they became a nation, for the way that the Lord had blessed America in the recent War of Independence, and then he went on to say that he wanted the people of this country to be thankful to the Lord for the Constitution of the United States. These mercies that he had shown in establishing a country in peace and safety. And then he also went on to say that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. This was the first Thanksgiving proclamation from the president. And that's what the people are doing here. As the word of God is read and as they confessed their sin and as they worship the Lord, they enter into a covenant with God to walk in his law and to observe, to do his commandments and his judgments. Look at chapter 9 and verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. This is a written covenant. And the princes and the Levites and the priests, the leaders of the people, sealed unto it. That word seal, we use it today. It means to affix one's seal. It means that they signed this covenant here in the book of Nehemiah. That's what the pilgrims did there in William Brewster's home. These pilgrims covenanted together to walk in unity. They covenanted together to take the message of the gospel of Christ in the new world. That covenant was later written out and signed before they left the Mayflower on November 11th, 1620. The document that we know as the Mayflower Compact that begins, "In the name of God, amen." And says in part, "We whose names are underwritten, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith." That's why these people came to this country. For the glory of God, for the advancement of the Christian faith. Don't tell me this isn't a Christian nation. "And secondarily, the honor of our king and country. A voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and of one another covenant and combine ourselves together for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid." In other words, they sealed unto it. They set their seal. And we read or we hear these words much as we do in Nehemiah chapter 9, and we forget what went before. What went before was persecution in England. What went before was fleeing to Holland. The captain that took them there betrayed them. Some of them ended up back in England in jail. When they could, they sailed from England back to Holland. And the physical persecution that they experienced in England may have stopped, but now their troublous times continued in Holland, because what the pilgrims found there was not physical warfare but spiritual warfare. What they found in Holland was a worldly and ungodly culture, fleshly lusts, which warred against their souls. They needed to get out of there. They understood what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11. They were strangers and pilgrims. By the way, that's where they took their name from. So the pilgrims couldn't go back to England. They couldn't stay in Holland. So they decided to come to the New World. There's no guarantee that they would make it across. I always enjoy, in Manio, you can go look at the Queen Elizabeth, and if you are ever in Massachusetts, if you're out in that area, you can, of Cape Cod, you can go out and see a replica of the Mayflower. Amazing that a ship like that would cross the Atlantic Ocean. The advice of the day was make a will. Make a will before you set out on a trip like that. 102 pilgrims, I don't know if they made wills or not, but they set out on that trip right in the middle of hurricane season. So they stayed below. 66 days, the storms swept across the ship. But in the midst of the circumstances, God brought them through the storms. Not a single pilgrim was lost. We read in the Mayflower Compact a moment ago, the pilgrims were bound for Northern Virginia. The storms blew them off course. They didn't realize it yet when that happened. But the Lord was working to bring them exactly where He wanted them, which was Cape Cod. Governor Bradford wrote their arrival there. He wrote, after some deliberation among themselves and with the master of the ship, they resolved to steer southward to find some place about Hudson River. And he continues, but after they had sailed the course about half a day, they fell among dangerous shoals and roaring breakers, and they thought themselves in great danger, so they decided to turn towards the Cape again. The next day they got into the harbor where they rowed in safety. Being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safely to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof. One of those perils and miseries was Indians. Because had they landed near the Hudson River, they would have found themselves in very hostile Indian territory and quite likely may have been attacked and wiped out. But the goodness of God brought them back to Cape Cod, where the number of hostile Indians, as we've talked about before, had been drastically reduced by a plague that had swept through that tribe the year before. But before the plague came, these Indians had cleared and cultivated the land. So it was ready to be planted. But now that they weren't in Virginia, they needed a government. And part of the reason, as William Bradford wrote, was because of, quote, discontented and mutinous speeches that some of the strangers among them had let fall in the ship. That when they came ashore, they would use their own liberty. For none had power to command them since they were not in Virginia. So these folks had decided, look, you can't tell us what to do. We were going to be under the government of Virginia. Now we're here in Massachusetts. There's no government here. So we're just going to go our own way and do our own thing. But everybody who had come on that trip, they were brought there because they had abilities and talents, and they didn't need people going off in their own directions and doing their own will. Kind of like a local church, you know. The Lord brings people to the local ministry, to the local church, because of the abilities and the gifts that He has given them, and He wants them to surrender. He wants us to surrender ourselves to Him so that we can build the work that He has planned for Southern Pines in this case. We don't need to be going off in our own direction and doing our own thing. Well, the pilgrims were in the same way. And so these were part of the circumstances, not the only. But out of these circumstances came the Mayflower Compact, this nation's first self-governing document. But the Lord wasn't through. He wasn't through working. He brought them Samoset, an Indian who spoke English. It was broken English, but the pilgrims could understand him. And he told them about another Indian named Squanto. Squanto had been captured as a slave, taken back to England. He had learned the language incredibly well. He came back when he could to Cape Cod. And so Squanto comes to the Pilgrims. He comes with Samoset. He comes with the chief, Massasoit. And there's peace made between the Pilgrims and the Indians. When Governor Bradford wrote off Plymouth Plantation, that peace treaty had lasted at that point 24 years. It went on to last for almost 50 years. Bradford wrote of Squanto, he continued with them and was their interpreter and was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. That's just like the Lord, isn't it? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Directing them how to set their corn, where to take fish, and to procure other commodities, and was also their pilot to bring them to unknown places for their profit. And he also helped to negotiate this peace treaty. And Bradford said Squanto never left them until he died. He never left them. This is what George Washington was talking about in his first Thanksgiving proclamation when he talked about God's kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation. But all of these things are not intended to minimize the hardships that these people endured. These people built their settlement in troublous times. They barely survived the first winter. Only four families did not bury a loved one during that first winter. And those who died were buried at night because the Pilgrims were afraid of being attacked by the Indians. And they feared that if the Indians saw them burying their dead, it would reveal that they're becoming fewer and fewer in number and weakness. It would reflect weakness and bring on an attack. But what's interesting is after this peace treaty was made, Squanto and Massasoit, they brought back the Indians that had been taking things from the Pilgrims. When they made this peace treaty, they brought all the things back that they had taken from them. So these people had troubles. They had hardship. They left everything back in the old world. They lost much of what they had here in the new world, except one thing, and that's their faith in Jesus Christ. They made it through the first winter, but the troublous times weren't over. They ran out of supplies. Their sponsors in London refused to send them anymore. And the first time that the Pilgrims sent goods back to England, they were seized by pirates. These people lived in troublous times. And part of the trouble of their times, as we talked about Sunday night, was socialism. Socialism. The Pilgrims, before they left for the New World, had signed a 7-year agreement with the financial backers. And they were to pool together for the benefit of the group all profits and benefits that are got by trade, traffic, trucking, working, fishing, or any other means of any person or persons. And then at the end of the 7 years, the profits, whatever there was to be divided between the investors and the planters equally. The Pilgrims were to have their meat, drink, apparel, and all provisions out of the common stock and goods of the said colony. And it didn't work. It didn't work. What the Pilgrims learned is that the end of socialism is confusion and discontentment and laziness and shortages and oppression and tyranny. They described it as misery and a kind of slavery. We talked about this in detail last Sunday night. I don't want to go back into it again. But what the Pilgrims did is they came back to biblical principles. The biblical principles of individual liberty and freedom. The principles that we find in Ecclesiastes 3:13 that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, that which I have seen It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. And when the pilgrims came back to this biblical foundation, the result was blessing. The pilgrims went back to the principles of the Word of God, and it worked. It worked. It always has. It always will. This is part of the story of Thanksgiving. And so in November of 1621, in spite of the troublous times, in spite of burying half of their families and friends, these pilgrims had a three-day feast. A three-day feast. And just as there was very great gladness in Jerusalem on the 24th day of October in the year 445 B.C., there was very great gladness in Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts in November of 1621. As Governor William Bradford was the principal to begin the Thanksgiving in prayer. And what followed was year after year of giving thanks to God. Obedience to the Word of God saved this colony. It saved this nation. And it established it on a foundation of biblical freedom. And obedience to the Word of God produced continued gratitude in the hearts of the pilgrims and in their children and their children's children that came after them. What followed was these days of thanksgiving that come down to this very day that we're living in. Just like we see in Nehemiah 11 and verse 17. This is the story of the first Thanksgiving in this country. And it's rooted and grounded and has its basis. It has its beginning. It has its reasons right here in the Word of God. And the heart of the message of Thanksgiving is the cross. That I just can't get away from that first Thanksgiving service in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20. Where Noah offered burnt offerings to God. In thanks. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that first Thanksgiving service there, the heart of the message of Thanksgiving is the cross, where God smelled the sweet savor of the one sacrifice for sins forever of His only begotten Son. And the heart of God was moved from wrath and judgment to mercy and grace. And those who deserve the curse, those who deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, because the imagination of our heart is evil from our youth. It's only evil continually. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Those who deserve the judgment of God because of our sin can now hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Come unto me. Look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is the message of thanksgiving. Have you passed from death unto life? That's the question. This morning, right where you are, you can believe the message of thanksgiving that the Lord Jesus was willing, that He was thankful to have His body broken for you and to shed His blood for you. You can consider Him and what it cost Him to set the table of thanksgiving for you. Right now, you can turn to the Lord Jesus. And you can trust Him to be your Savior. And He'll wash you from your sin in His own blood. And He'll perform the miracle of all eternity. He will make you unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Think of that. Those who are a stench in the nostrils of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and made unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Near to the heart of God, nearer I cannot be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. We know the Lord today. We need to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the opportunity before we move on from this Thanksgiving week to consider these things again. We thank You for the sacrifice of Calvary's cross. We thank You that the Lord Jesus was not only willing, He was thankful. As He looked ahead to the cross, He was thankful for the salvation that He was going to provide. He was thankful for the burnt offering that He was going to make on our behalf. And we thank You that that one sacrifice for sins forever is a sweet savor in the nostrils of the Father, that turn His heart from wrath and judgment to mercy and grace. We thank You that we're still living in that day of grace, that whosoever will can come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and drink of the water of life freely. We thank You for these things today. In Jesus' name.